If you will, turn back to Micah chapter 5, and we'll just reflect upon the promises of God to us in this holiday season. The title of our message is The Road to Bethlehem. And you may have wondered, what does the book of Micah have to do with the birth of Christ? Well, if you know your Bible, what you know is that Micah 5:2 is fulfilled in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. It is the ultimate fulfillment. But thou, Bethlehem of Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. And I chose the book of Micah because of that passage. And I entitled our message, The Road to Bethlehem, because I wanted to just kind of make, once again, the birth of Christ gritty enough for you not to fall prey to, and us not to fall prey to, what happens so frequently in the holiday season. And that is a false glory that we seem to be inclined to erect around the birth of Christ, where we make everything glow and shine. Like, now be honest, we look good up here today. Don't we look good up here today? Right? But this, all of these lights and all of these things, this is what we do. And sometimes we can go so far overboard in our traditions that we mythologize the most sacred event of all human history, and that is the incarnation. Now, when you do that, what you and I are doing is now making the birth of Christ on a par with all other religions and systems of the world, which are merely nice stories. But the reality is, the birth of Christ has always been one of the most controversial teachings in the world, and the context in which Christ was born was far more like your life and mine without Christ. And that's by design. What do I mean? The road to Bethlehem, from God's vantage point, is a difficult road. The road to Bethlehem, from God's vantage point, is designed to be a difficult road. So that by the time you get to the baby, you know why you got there. Because most people will darken the doors of a church and celebrate his birth, not knowing who he is or why he came and what all the hoopla is about. But if God has taken you through some troubles and he has allowed your sin to be real as it is and painful, and problematic, and endangering to your soul. When you look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, in the manger, you understand that God knows all about our troubles. Is that true? God knows all about our troubles. And the book of Micah is one of those small prophetic books out of the 12 minor prophets that serve to let us know that when we go to celebrate the birth of Christ, we're celebrating our deliverance from hell and from sin and from the trouble that our world daily experiences. Right now, you and I are dealing with a tension, a paradox, a dichotomy. Outside of these doors is trouble. I mean, we brought it in too, but we got it contained right now. You're cute right now. But outside of these doors, it's a lot of trouble. Is that true? And I mean all around the world. Things are getting what we call worse. For God, they're normal. He told our first parents, in the day you mess with that tree, you're going to mess it all up. And we've been messing it up ever since. Now, the God of the Bible, the God of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has chosen a place wherein he would begin to solve our problem, and that place is called Bethlehem. So when you read your Bible carefully, those of us who are Bible-believing and Bible-reading Christians, We can follow the road of God's providence and God's purpose all the way to Bethlehem from the beginning of time. We can follow God from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God said, your seed gonna crush his head. His seed is gonna bruise your heel. And we can follow that seed all the way to Genesis chapter 9, where God says, your three boys, that is Noah, your three boys are going to make up the totality of the human race. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And guess what? My son, who will be born in Bethlehem, will come through Shem. Shem will be the people group that will largely encompass the Middle East, out of which will come Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes, King David, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is laying his head upon his pillow, he told us by inspiration that the scepter shall never depart from between the legs of Judah. You know what that means? God has always chosen a ruler over this universe to come out of Bethlehem. And then we are told about Bethlehem again in the book of Ruth. Where in the book of Ruth, we are dealing with this major theme called redemption. And in the book of Ruth, we are taught about two women, Naomi and Ruth, friends and relatives who lost everything in their relationship with their first husbands. You guys remember that? Naomi married a man named Elimelech. Ruth married her son, Mahlon, Chilion, one of the two. But all three of the boys died. Remember that? They made a mess of their life. Didn't they make a mess of their life? Like you and me. We make a mess of our life. Now, do you know Elimelech was from Bethlehem? Yes, he was. Naomi was from Bethlehem. The two boys were Bethlehemites. But they left Bethlehem because Bethlehem was suffering a little bit of trouble. They departed from the place where God said he would bring his promise. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we do that too. Some of you are here today actually having departed from God. You are here physically, but your heart is far from God. You used to be in Bethlehem, but something drove you away, much like Elimelech and his tribe. And Elimelech ended up dying, him and his sons, in Moab. Naomi and Ruth made their way back to where? Bethlehem. How come? Because they had heard that the Lord had visited Bethlehem with bread. And when they came back home to the place where God's promise was conceived, God started to bless them again, didn't he? My prayer is that for some of you, that you are on your way back home right now. That the celebration of the birth of Christ is not merely a passing fancy, so that when we leave here today, you are still far from God. My prayer is that the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, and the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ as we believe it, would impact you in a real significant way, bringing you back to Bethlehem. One of the reasons we love traditions is that traditions allow us to encourage loved ones to come out on that special day. And sometimes God takes the externality and the outer shell of tradition, like a present, and open it up, lift the lid off, and then show the reality of his grace on the inside. And some people's hearts are warmly touched. And the next thing you know, they are now ready to serve the Lord. Am I making some sense? One of the reasons we do it, for those of you who have raised kids in the church, don't ever get tired of the celebration of those critical points in our life where we remember what the Lord has done for us. It might just be on this day, the Spirit of God might secretly touch someone's heart. Because we have exalted the King. The book of Micah then is, like I said, one of the small minor prophets. It's a powerful book. You can study it in your own time. But couched around this promise that we have in verse 2 are a lot of warnings, a lot of threats, a lot of prophetic indictments against God's people because of their rebellion against him. God is not pleased with his people's departure from him, and he makes it known in his prophets. Interestingly enough, if you read with me chapter 4, I'm going to start at verse 9 and work my way through verse 13, and I'm going to share with you three simple points in our outline. Micah says these words to Israel and to Judah. Now, why do you cry out aloud? Chapter 4, verse 9. Now, you know when people are crying, something wrong. Is that true? When people are crying, there's something that's wrong. One of the things babies do because they are so naturally honest is they cry when they hurt, don't they? Now, what we do as grown folk, we try to cover up our pain with all sorts of other methods. But when the pain gets so deep, you're going to end up doing what? Crying out. And here's what God is saying to his own people. Why are you crying? What's the reason for your pain? What's the reason for your sorrow? Listen to it. Now, why do you cry out? Is there no king in you? What an interesting inquiry on God's part. Are you crying, Israel, Judah, because you have no king? Is your counselor perished? Is there no Holy Ghost to speak comfort to your soul? We cry out when we don't see Christ, don't we? We cry out when the Spirit of God is not ministering to our soul, don't we? At least that's what we do when we're children of God. We cry what? Abba, Father. Lord, where are you at? Now, some of you, again, today may be very well right there, saying, Lord, where are you at? Well, the Lord is where he has always been, on his throne, ruling the universe. And the real question is, from him to you, where are you at? Now, you guys hearing me? We like to act like God moved. But the reality is, God never moves. We're the ones that move. And if today you're far from God, you're going to get an invitation to return to him again. Even as we're contemplating the questions that are coming. Is there no king in you? Is there no counselor? For the pains have taken thee as a woman in what? Those are some difficult pains. Now, I'm not a woman. I don't know, but I done watched it at least 8 times. And every time I watched it, I said to myself, no, I don't think I want that job. I'm not that egalitarian. Because the Bible uses it as a picture of what happens when we conceive sin. That's James chapter 1 around verse 14. Every man is drawn away by his own lust, and when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin has fully grown, developed as a pregnant person, and you know what happens once you enter into that period where you're about to bring forth? You have birth what? Pains. Contractions. And what God is saying concerning his people right now is, you're like a woman that's about to bring forth a child, only this child is sin, which produces death. Verse 10, be in pain. Do you hear it? Labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shall you go forth out of the city, and you shall dwell in the field, and you shall go even to where? There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of your enemy. Let me explain this briefly so that you can appreciate the Bethlehem account. God is telling Israel at the time that Micah is preaching. Micah's a contemporary of Isaiah. He's a little bit younger than Isaiah, but he's a contemporary of Isaiah. They're preaching at the same time. Isaiah was a major prophet, Micah a minor prophet. But if you read the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, right? And Micah's is only what? 7 chapters. And yet, if you read Micah's very carefully, what you will discover is that Micah says essentially the same thing that our brother Isaiah says, almost verbatim. It's just compacted. He says the same thing. And it's this. Israel, you are in trouble because of your sin. When God said, cry out, bring forth, you're going to Babylon. You know what God is teaching us? That because of his covenant mercies, sometimes what he has to do is send us into captivity so that we might learn to appreciate the blessings he gave us before we entered into captivity. Some of y'all following me in the house? Yeah, see, because I love the prophets. I mean, I really, really love them. But to get with the prophets, you got to understand their calling and their office. They were lawyers for God. That means they had to go talk to the people on the behalf of God to let the people know that God really sees you acting a fool. Because what we do as church folk is we pretend that we all right with God. And then we try to pull the wool over God's eyes. Now his servant comes to tell you God sees your hypocrisy and your falsehood. And when you don't listen to his servant, then here's what God does. He allows providence to come into your life to take you away from the land of blessing and leave you in captivity for long periods of time. Who here has ever been in God's captivity for long periods of time? There you go. It's true. Some of y'all won't lift your hands, but I'm here to tell you, God will send you into captivity. And you'll be there long periods of time, and you're not coming out until God has persuaded you that you've messed up and you need to repent. So this is what he's telling Israel. He's telling Israel, you're getting ready to go to Babylon, so you can cry and you can whine like you're not pregnant. You're pregnant. And you're about to bring forth death because that's the wages of sin, right? And this is the context in which Micah is setting forth one of the most known promises in the scripture. Listen to the way he closes it out in verse 11 and following. Now also many nations are gathered against you that say, let her be defiled and let our eyes look upon Zion. This is the picture of God allowing his people to be a public ridicule and a public disgrace because of her sin. You guys follow the logic? The nations are watching Israel. Imagine this. 1.5 to 2 million or 3 million Israelites walking as slaves from Jerusalem to Babylon, but naked. And the nations are watching. When you go into captivity in those days, they would shame you by chaining you and causing you to walk behind the leaders and the rulers naked as slaves of that country that has had dominion over you. Now everybody gets to watch it. You guys see that? So now here's the pattern for those of you who are listening to the message today. God will deal with you privately. And then when you refuse to repent, he will deal with you personally. And then when you refuse to repent, he'll bring it out into the public in order to get you to understand that he means business with his covenant. Are you guys following the logic? This is what's going on. Now, watch how God works. Watch how he works. He says in verse 12, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord. Do you see that? Who is he talking about? His own people. This is what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 1, right? The birds of the air, fish of the sea, the storks, the animals, the oxen, the asses, they know their master, but my people don't know me. And then he goes on to say, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as sheaves into the what? You guys following me? Now watch how quickly God turns the corner. He says, I'm going to send you to Babylon, but I'm going to bring you back. Because you're my sheaves. You're my harvest. You are my cultivated field. I'm not going to let them destroy you all together. But sometimes, don't it feel like it? When God is getting at you, don't it feel like you're going to just disappear? I can't get a witness in the house. That's okay. I don't care. Listen, I done celebrated Christmas. I'm happy. I done got a bunch of gifts from a bunch of y'all. I'm so thankful. I want to bless you now, especially the food. It was good. I'm happy. I know how the Lord works. He will chasten us in his love and mercy, and it will feel like he is totally abandoning us. But around the corner, he already has our restoration. Some of you are about to be restored by God, even though it feels like you're on your way to hell. He wants you to feel that way. The people that will love God and serve God most passionately are people for whom much is forgiven. Isn't that true? If you don't feel like you've been forgiven much, you won't love him much. But when he shows you that you are the only sinner in the world, you will be like that woman with that alabaster box of ointment who could care less about who was watching her when she broke that oil on his head and got busy worshiping her Savior. Do y'all remember that? Everybody got offended. She could care less because she was forgiven so much. This is where our Lord is with Israel. They don't know it. We read then in verse 13 as we prepare now to deal just with a few verses in chapter 5. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make you like your horn like iron, and I will make your hoofs like brass, and you shall beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their grain unto the Lord, their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Verse 13 is talking about the recovery of his people and the triumph of his people over the world and over the nations and the booty of it being brought to God. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 5 so we can get into our thoughts. Now gather yourself in troops. Do you see it? Crazy. Crazy. If you don't know what this means is God is saying to his own people, let's fight. Now gather yourself in troops. What he's saying to Israel is, you have a tendency not only to fight against everybody else, but me too. And so God is saying, do it. You can gather yourself in the troops, O daughter of troops. Watch this. But Babylon's going to still lay siege on you. He's going to still bring you into captivity. You're acting like this is not my counsel, but it is. You're acting like Nebuchadnezzar is not my servant, but he is. You're acting like the people who have a strange tongue and stammering lips are not my servants, but they are. You're acting like I am not against you, but I am. See the context? It's crazy, but it's so consistent with Scripture. If you and I are forward towards God, he'll be forward towards you. Isn't that right? If you try to blow against omnipotence, omnipotence will let you know you can't. See, the one people that God is going to teach his true nature and character is his own people. You and I don't get to go tell people about God and we don't know him. And we're going to know him in his justice and his mercy. The people that know the consequences of sin and chastisement and correction are his own people. Now think about this. And when God says to you and me that our deliverance is going to be found in a baby, when he has brought you low, that's good news. Watch how this works. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the what? Do you see that? What is this talking about? This is talking about Israel's utter blindness to the disciplinary hand of God and to the mercy of God in bringing Jesus into the world. Isn't this passage fulfilled in the rulers of Israel and the Roman Empire smiting Christ on the cheek? Is it not? That's Israel rejecting God yet and again. Here God has brought his son to redeem them, and they're rejecting God. But does God quit because they reject him? No. Here it is. Here it is. But thou, Bethlehem of Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. Let me see if I can unpack that with just a few thoughts. Circle verse 2, and let's go to work. Point number one, troublesome times from B.C. 7 to A.D. 33. What is that encompassing when I say that? It's encompassing the birth and death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born somewhere between 3 B.C. and 7 B.C., and then he died about A.D. 33. He wasn't born in 0 A.D. or 1 A.D. He was born before the A.D. era, the Anno Domini era, okay? Please understand that. And so we assume him to be about 37 or 38 years old when he actually died. But the time of Christ's birth to the time of his death can be rightly marked what? Troublesome time. Put that card in your pocket. Your Savior knew trouble like you. This is crazy. Think about this for a moment. The text tells us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, the people that sat in great darkness has seen a marvelous light. It gives us again this juxtaposition of where the people were in their spiritual condition when God brought his son into the world. They were in what? Darkness. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. There it is. The light comes into the what? The darkness is humanity. That's you and me. Jesus didn't come to a people loving him, receiving him, wanting him. You guys remember the infamous account of the birth of the God-man and the wise men coming down in Matthew 2 because they had followed the star and they asked about Jerusalem, where is the king born? And the ruler said he's born in Bethlehem. And they were thankful. But the rulers didn't go with them. They could care less. Here comes your Savior. He's in town. You don't go to visit him. That's darkness, isn't it? That's spiritual darkness. The second one, it's the true nature of our adversary. When we talk about a spiritual condition being what? Dark. We're talking about the nature of our adversary. See, remember, it's not only a consequence of what you and I do, but the enemy is called the Prince of Darkness. He's the ruler of darkness. His job is to keep everything dark. Your adversary wants to keep you blinded from God. That's his job. Daily, he's sprinkling the dust in your eyes to diminish the glory of Christ so that you spend very little time with him. Am I telling the truth? 100%. And this was the context in which our master was born. And that's why he said in John chapter 10, the thief comes not but to what? Steal, kill, and what? And in chapter 8:44, he plainly said he was a murderer from the beginning. He never abode in the truth. That's the role of the devil. Watch this. The role of the devil is to keep you and me blinded. And he does a great job. Daily. As it were, seeking to trip us up and blind us and halt us and keep us from spending time with the God of light. Because he knows what light will do. If you spend enough time in the light, your eyes will open up. Are you guys hearing me? So our Lord was born in the context of this situation. Point number C. Christ's coming personified in the early life of whom? That's right. So as you and I are working through the life of David, and we're seeing David as a great type of whom? Right. David's early life was difficult too. He grew up with parents who fundamentally neglected him. Remember that? Daddy even denied that the brother existed when he was about to be anointed. And then he had trouble with his own brothers, and he will have more troubles. Just like our master had troubles. But remember what I said in the opening of our message, saints. The way the scriptures are designed is to teach you and me that the God-man Jesus Christ has more in common with us than we are willing to admit. See, don't take the gospel and mythologize it. Don't do what we call in writing hagiography, and that is to clean it up so much to make it sterile and unable to apply to your life. The way our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world is crazy. He was born in a controversial situation. That's point number two. Let me get to that. I think about this every time. How good God is to me. To me. I'm talking about to me. This is how good he is. The ways of God are such that they parallel the ways of men. The ways of God are such that they parallel the ways of men in order that the ways of men might find some connection with the ways of God. Watch this, watch this. If you understand how God works, you'll learn something about God's nature. Point number two in our outline. Here it is. Smallness is the way God what? Do you see that? Yes, it is. Verse two in our text, says, but thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be what? Little among the thousands of Judah. See that little word, little? That's a Hebrew word that actually means so small that it is insignificant. Actually, it gets worse than that. Can it? It's a word that means to be despised. It means to be looked upon and viewed as nothing. The term is designed to help you and me understand how God works. Because he works with nothing. He works with despised things. He works with rejected things. He works with despicable things. One translator translated the word trifling. I like that word. Now, if you're a church-going person, you don't like the term. I got it. But trifling is what, isn't that the word we use when somebody really, 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 now you trifling, da, 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 da. Now, this is the thing about my God. I love it. Cause this is the way he works. See, you don't know it, but God sees us all as trifling. Boom, 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 boom. Got y'all.
He sees us all as trifling. Is that true? Is that true?
Less than a dot on the bottom of the bucket. That's what we are as nations. The nations are reputed as nothing in God's sight compared to His holiness. The way God views you as despicable, and you are. But that's what His Son came into. His Son came into despicableness. Again, we were trying to work through the tension between the enormity of His deity and the limitations of His humanity. As we were working through our Sunday school lesson a couple of weeks ago, and we were making the distinction that many of our Latin theologians do with regards to the incarnation, or what we call the hypostatic union between the nature of God and the nature of man. And we were clear to admit that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But He didn't come in sinful flesh. But the mere idea that He would assume a human nature means that the impeccable, holy God was willing to actually enter into our despicableness. How much so? Well, He was said to be born in Bethlehem of Judah. But when you think about Bethlehem of Judah, you have to think about this small, despicable, despised, trifling city that was the smallest of all of the tribes in Judah. Remember what David said in 1 Samuel 18:18 when King Saul brought him into his household? David said to King Saul, "Who am I and who is my family that you should regard me?" Here's what I want you to think. David knew that his family was the smallest of all of the tribes in Judah. And because they held to this kind of caste system of hierarchical, dominance, where the bigger cities were better than the smaller cities, and Ephrathah of Bethlehem was so small that it really didn't even count for a city. It was like a municipality. It was like one of those towns you drive through. It ain't even got a fire department or a police station. They got to borrow it from the other city. That's how small it was. Watch this. Our Savior was born in a place that was nothing. And then, before He was 2 years old, because of the darkness wanting to destroy Him, He had to leave that nothing place and go to something worse than nothing. Where was that? Egypt. He had to go from nothing to less than nothing. He had to become a stranger in a land that was viewed by God theologically as one of the epitomes of the city of bondage, the iron furnace, the place where we all need to be redeemed from. He was an alien and a stranger in a strange land, running from his own home, which was nothing. Now watch this. And 2 years later, when Herod dies, the angel tells Joseph, "Hey, y'all can come back." So Joseph and Mary comes back, but then they find out that Herod's son is on the throne. And we ain't going to Bethlehem, because we know they still got a contract on him. So then they decided now to live in West Oakland. You're not with me. You see, you're not with me, but I don't care. I love the Bible. I love it. Now, y'all got your own cities across the nation. I knew some of y'all, and across the world, too. Some of y'all lived in little villages that were so small and so funky. It's not even on the map. I know that. I know that. And that's what our God knows. Think about it. He was born in a no-name town. He went from bad to worse. And then He went from worse to worse. Remember what Philip and Nathaniel said? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now stay with me now. He went from bad to worse to worser, and He grew up in worser. See, that's why you ought to love Him. You ought to love Him. See, some of you ought to be worshiping right now, because we got a God who knows how to dwell in worser. He knows how to dwell in the worst place. He grew up in worser land. You understand? This is what the term is getting at when it says, "Though thou, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands." Smallness is the way of God. The 3 points. We all start from what? You believe that? It is the pattern of God's elect. Is that true? You remember your calling, brother.
not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, not many powerful. You and I were the scum, the despised, the rejected. We are the things of naught. God has taken those things of naught and made us something in Christ. Is that true? You see, this is where you celebrate. This is where you celebrate. He has taken the things of naught. And this will help you too when you want folks to recognize you and they're not going to pay you much attention. God has already paid you attention in Christ. He's already paid attention to you. And in fact, He's lived your life of nothing and despicableness and trifling in order that you might live with Him in the enormity of the eternal blessings of God Almighty. Point number C. And only by faith can we walk in the humility of what? Take that one home, child of God. Please take it home. Only by faith can you walk in the humility of insignificance. This is going to be your battle all your days. Because you know what we're often doing when we get deep, when we get defaulted from our walk of faith? We're often seeking approval of men. We're often seeking approval of men. And as some of you guys are going to learn when we teach the doctrine of rewards and works and grace, you're going to be using a wrong measure to determine the things that are acceptable with God when you wait on man to give you approval of what you're doing or who you are. And the reason why our Savior was born and lived the way He did was to completely destroy those false measures in your life so that you don't base who you are on what people say about you, but according to what the Word of God has declared you to be. Now, if you get this rule, you'll stop messing up in your own family this way. Because we love using human rules to judge one another. But I'm here to tell you, when you and I learn how to walk by faith in the humility of insignificance, God will begin to reveal His glory to you. Point number three, which moves us towards the end of our message today. There's a what I call a process of development around the redemptive schemes of God that fall under three categories. The first is blessing. Do you see that? Blessing. The second is what? Greatness. And the final one is what? Salvation. So I just want you to take these as paradigms as we shut it down. So when God has marked you out, when God has put His hand on you, the first thing that God does is bless you. Do you hear me? Hear me for a moment. The first thing He does is blesses you. The first thing God does is puts His blessing on you. Now, this is wild, too, because the blessing is God's decree. It's God's intentionality. It's God's purpose. It's God's will. It's God's objective. It's God's goal. He decrees a blessing upon His people. He decrees it. Now, what that means is He has infallibly obligated Himself to bring you to the fullness of His purpose in your life. But it starts with blessing. Now, what that means is also is the blessing is not something that is necessarily felt or experienced while it's decreed. Are you hearing me? When God says, I have blessed them with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, God has declared that all of the bounty of His goodness will be theirs, even though experientially you still live in Nazareth. Experientially, you're still going through the troubles you're going through. God has decreed your blessing. This is what God did when He brought His Son into the world. Bethlehem was highly favored, was it not, to be the place where the God-man came into the world. God decreed His blessings there. He decreed greatness for His people there. Are all of God's people great? You might as well say yes now, even though you don't know it. I'm almost done. I'm in celebratory mode, so I'm chilling. So now watch this now. All of God's people are great, whether you know it or not, because when you are children of the King, you are necessarily great. When you have the spirit of adoption, you are necessarily great. And the spoil that Christ achieved by His atoning work at Calvary is only divided with the great. The spoil that Christ achieved at Calvary, Isaiah chapter 53, for those of you who know your Bibles,
is only divided with the great. In other words, when you start experiencing the portions of God's salvation in your life, it's because he has decreed greatness for you, his people, even though presently you are the despised of the earth. Do you see why the gospel requires walking by what? And not by what? What? That's right. It requires that. And it requires that to enter into the blessings. To enter into the blessings of God where you are able to access the resources of his grace so that you can live down here in this mess as his objects of blessings and as his people of greatness requires faith. Did Jesus know he was blessed? Did he know he was great? And did he know that he was the means and object of salvation to all that were around him? Absolutely. And when we talk about this, and we talk about this being his work, this is what we mean by the Bethlehem story. After thousands of years, the promise was given actually 2,000 years when it came to Abraham. By the time we get to where we are in the birth of Christ, those 2,000 years have mustered up many, many principles. We land in Bethlehem now. What does Bethlehem mean in the Hebrew? Does anyone know? House of bread. Write it down. House of bread. Let me tell you about the blessing there. When God talks about the house of bread, he's talking about the house of resource. He's talking about the house of provision. He's talking about the house of satisfaction. He's talking about making sure that his people always have everything necessary for life and godliness through him. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? The house of bread is the place where Christ is, because Christ is for us what? The bread of life. I love this concept too. I love it. Here's the concept. See, God is still talking in terms of smallness. Because like right now, you're not excited about a piece of bread. But let somebody hold you up from food for just 6 hours. Some of you will go into epileptic fits in 6 hours. And you will be imagining bread. Just bread. But it's a generic term for meeting all your needs. And it's not Christ, the bread of life. Doesn't he meet all of our needs? Practical, spiritual, emotional, physical. Does he not? That's right. That's what God means. That's what he means. I love the next word. Thou Ephrathah of Bethlehem. What does the word Ephrathah mean? I was waiting for the theologian. But it's Christmas Day. I know y'all left y'all theologian hat at home. Here we go. It means fruitful. Fruitful. Write it down. The derivative of the word Ephrathah is the word Ephraim, which was one of the sons of Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh. And in the promise given by Jacob concerning Ephraim, he would be a fruitful bow. Fruitfulness. This is crazy. Now, it's not Christ an eternal fruitfulness? Doesn't he become for us blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing without end? And is it not true that you and I are in Christ and those same blessings are designated to us and through us? And through us. See, God has called us to be resources by which people are blessed too. See, if you take your union with Christ seriously, when people enter into your presence, you can be spiritual nourishment for them. You can be a spiritual blessing for them. See, now, I know I'm getting into the application side, but it's true. Now, some people will come to your spiritual house and you ain't got nothing on the plate. You got lights and trees and glitter and everything. But their soul is hungry for the reality of the kingdom of God, and you don't have anything to serve them because you haven't spent time with the bread of life yourself. You haven't gotten full of Christ, as David said in Psalm 34:8. What? Oh, taste and see that the Lord, he is what? Good. And when you invite people to the table, what it is that you're sharing with them what you have discovered in your own walk with God. God means for you and I to be that kind of blessing to other people. So that we are also houses of bread and we are also Ephrathahs for those whom God would send us to. Let's finally work through our last three points, and these are strictly around our Savior. The blessing, greatness, and salvation that God works in the life of his people and the bringing to pass the redemptive work of God in Christ first underscores the fact that when Jesus came, he came as the ruler of the universe. Do you see that? He's God's ruler. Listen to the way he puts it here in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto who? Me. In the first sense, this matter of redemption is all about God. It's about God giving his son and then bringing his son back to him. It's all about God and his son accomplishing everything necessary for our salvation. So this is really a dialogue between the Father and the Son. Can you see that? Now watch this now. Unto me, that last little line, unto me is where Christ cried out before his crucifixion, Father, I'm ready to come home. I'm ready to be with you. I'm ready to take my place with you. And I'm ready to have the glory, or possess the glory, which I have with you before the what? World began. There's a sense in which, when we read our Bibles carefully, this is all about the Father and the Son. Is this true? But again, they have determined to have a people for themselves from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And are we not blessed to be such people as to be partakers of that blessing? I'll remind you again before I move on. When Jesus said, Father, I'm ready to come home. You know what else he said? I want them to come with me. Crazy. Father, I want them to come with me. I want them to behold the glory that you and I have. I want them to know the love that we have. I want them to know the unity and the oneness that we have. In other words, Christ longing to go back to his position of infinite, blissful, effulgent glory was not exclusive. He wants his people to be a partaker of it. Do you believe one day you will? Do you believe one day you will? We're winding it down. But what he has done in order to effect that is to make sure that Christ is the ruler of this universe. We are all struggling with what's going on in our world, with war. You know, the term ISIS, I don't even know what that term means. Islamic State, Islamic late. What does the L mean? I don't know. Late, state, what? I don't know. All I know is that on the part of our secular system, the world seems to be just unraveling in craziness, right? Isn't that true? Unraveling in craziness. Child of God, for some reason, I'm not disturbed. I'm not disturbed. The Lord is my witness. I haven't lost one night's sleep since 2001. No, I'm serious. I have not sat up wringing my hand. Oh, what we gonna do when they come for us? I have not. Can I tell you why? It has been the consequence of his sovereign mercy to allow me to sit at his feet for 36 years. And to behold his glory and to hear his voice. His counsel rings clear to me. God hath made all things, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Do you hear me? God is so sovereign. God is so magnificent. He is so omniscient and omnipotent, so powerful in his rule that his people can rest even when evil is running rampant all in the world. This is crazy. See, I've been telling the old saints, sleep is spiritual. So what I do now is when I see the saints on Sunday, I say, how'd you sleep last night? Slept good, Pastor, thank God. Because there are a lot of people that didn't sleep well last night. Am I telling the truth? There are a lot of people that didn't sleep well last night. And some of them think that's spiritual. That's the furthest thing from the world, from the truth, to be spiritual. How is it that you and I being anxious, stressing out, losing rest, when we can't change one thing in our life? We can't change our statute. We can't fix nobody's problem. We can't even fix our own problems. We can't fix our kids' problems. We can't fix nobody's problem. And yet we have a God that we know works everything after the counsel of his own will. and we won't take that and make it a pillow to lay our head on and go to sleep when we know we are children of the Most High God, sons and daughters of the Most High God? That's our fault, isn't it? If we don't walk in such faith. I'm going to help a few of you as we wrap it up. Because we have a Savior that sits on his throne, the Father has decreed that he will subdue all things under his feet. I can go to sleep at night. And I'm going to show you how I do it just in case you don't get it. When you lay your head on your pillow at night, say, Lord, I messed up today. That's where you start. Somewhere I messed up. Now, I may know what it is. I may not know what it is. But I know I messed up today. I am so thankful that the blood and righteousness of Christ so fully and thoroughly puts away all my sins, past, present, and future, that I'm going to simply thank you for your forgiveness. And I'm going to sleep in the name of Jesus. I'm going to sleep in the name of Jesus. And I'm going to let you, who never sleep nor slumber, handle my business all night long. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. Watch it now. Because God don't sleep and God don't slumber. And he got angels galore that's flying about the world handling his business. They don't sleep either. Oh, by the way, we're going to be talking about heaven in the new year. When you get to heaven, one thing you're going to lose, sleep. So you better get it now because it's over with when you get to heaven. It's over with. Okay? That's a gift on this side. There's a gift on this side. We have a ruler over the universe, the Lord Jesus. And he has been so good at taking care of his people since he left glory and sent his Holy Ghost that we have nothing but praise and thanksgiving to our God for his goodness to us. Point number D. He is not only the man that was given to us or born of the Virgin Mary, but he is from eternity, God Almighty. Look at the text. He says, out of thee shall come forth unto me him that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. It's a Hebrew term that means that the vanishing point of the past, in which you and I would try to pinpoint the past, the vanishing point, where it disappears. If you could go as far back as possible in time conceptually, at the beginning, it would vanish. Once you enter into the vanishing point, you are in eternity past. Because Christ, right along with his Father and the Holy Spirit, are eternal God, by which all things are made, right? And so that without him, there was nothing made that was made. Is that true? That means he was before all things, right? That means by him, all things consist, right? That means he upholds all things. That means he was before it all in that eternal dimension that only God himself could utterly describe. That makes him God, doesn't it? Point number E, the cross and conversion as a consequence of his coming. Do you see that? Look at verse 3. Here it is. Because you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore, this is one of these twists. Here it is. Will he give them up? Do you see it? Therefore, will God give them up? What? We're going back to the people now. He gave us a gospel promise in verse 2. He's going back now to him, fulfilling his promise to send his children into Babylon. Therefore, will he give them up until the time that she which shall what? Same person. Hath brought forth. You see it? Hath brought forth. Brought forth what? Repentance. Repentance from their sinfulness, from their wickedness, from their idolatries, from their whoredoms. See, this is how God works. He'll let you stay in captivity until he has softened your heart, because our hearts get hard against God. Can I get a witness? But see, listen, have you learned that you can't outlast God? Come on now, come on now. Have you learned that you can't outlast eternity? God will let you go until you get old and gray, your hair fall out, stomach get big, where there ain't nothing in this life you can do anymore. Then you realize, you know, I better just call it uncle. I better cry uncle, because God doesn't seem like he even breaking a sweat on me. It's true. It's true. Now, it's really interesting how we are. Here I'm done. We will fight against God. And especially Western Christianity. Because God doesn't open up the earth and swallow us up when we rebel against him, or we're not well-pleasing in his sight, we'll harden our heart against God. I hope we do better in the new year. I hope we do better in the new year. I promise you that you can't live in rebellion against God persistently in the face of his temporal blessings, whatever they may be. Will you hear me? And end up in heaven. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. I promise you that you can't continue living like hell in the midst of his temporal blessings and end up in heaven. We'll fool everybody around us because we know how to do religion, don't we? Watch this now, but every year God has been good enough to let us see a new year. There were some times when I didn't think I would see the year 2007 or 2008 or 2009. These are secret things because, you know, I don't tell y'all a lot of stuff going on in my life, right? But there were times I didn't think I was going to make it for a lot of reasons. Do you hear me? For a lot of personal reasons, threats and all kind of stuff going on. I just, listen. And now that I'm like 8 and 9 years on the other side of those threats, I jump and say, Lord, I thank you. He's so good to me. I'm on the other side of those buses. Do you know why? Because he knows how to get rid of your enemies. I am so with David right now. I'm living on the other side of eternal blessings 8, 9 years out. And do you know what that has done for me? That's allowed me to have 7 grandkids that I just get to wallow in and enjoy enormously. They weren't around when I was going through hell and God brought me out. And he's allowed the blessings to be so tremendous in my life. That's how you're supposed to think. That's how you're supposed to think. Are you hearing me? That's how you're supposed to think. He's supposed to count your blessings and give him glory for it. Give him glory for it. Here it is. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travails has brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. See, when he uses that term return, he's talking repentance. When he uses that term remnant, he's talking God's elect. Only God's elect will come back from the hardening of sin, from the long distance cities of Babylon. My prayer is that the cross work of Jesus Christ, for which our master came, for which we will celebrate in March, will have its efficacy in your life right now. As we close, my prayer is that you see this baby full grown, walking down the road with a cross on his back, being stretched wide and lifted high. My prayer right now is that you see him standing between heaven and earth as the only sin bearer of the universe. My prayer right now is that you see the God-man who came out of eternity into time to redeem your hell-bound soul right now. My prayer is that you would see that God has made only one way of escape, and that escape is Jesus Christ, the one who says unto us, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll give you righteousness. I'll give you peace. I'll give you redemption. I'll give you righteousness. I'll give you wisdom. I'll give you glory. I'll give you strength. I'll give you blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. If I came into this world assuming a human nature, won't he do it? Won't he do it, saints? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bless his holy name.